Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. We're reading verses 1 through 21. Genesis 3, 1 through 21. What I'd like you to take note of, at the end of chapter 2 in verse 25, we have paradise, you would call it such. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. But then we have the fall, or paradise lost. And in verse 7, you'll see that they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves, their own selves. They sewed leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then we have the description of the fall. And in verse 15, the Lord God gives Adam and Eve hope, a promise about the enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring. So they promise Eve offspring. Then you'll see in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. A more permanent garment. Some commentators will say that the garments of skin required the death of a sacrifice. Here you see a prefiguring of Christ and his atonement for our sins, but also he clothed them. So God looked after his people, covenant with Adam and Eve, and he clothed them, he cared for them. So even in the fall, things which angels look upon, God showed himself gracious and merciful to his people. So begin reading chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." For our New Testament this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Romans 1, 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
The hymn we just sung, of course, was written by Robert Murray McShane. And the righteousness of God to him, obviously, was the answer to the issue. We're going to be considering this morning how that particular concept impacted Martin Luther's life. As McShane put together his hymn, the righteousness of God was nothing to me. It didn't mean anything to me. And then it became everything to me. Martin Luther approaches it somewhat differently. The righteousness of God to Martin Luther was a terrifying truth. A terrifying truth. He could not rest. He could not sleep. He had no peace. It was a serious, serious matter. I'm going to be speaking this morning on this Reformation Sunday morning out of Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's read them once again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today and the gift of this text. It is not a little thing that these few words, the very mind of God, distilled into ink upon parchment and preserved by thy omnipotence across the ages, could have awakened a slumbering church, could have started a revolution, a reformation across the continents of Western civilization, could impact us 400 years later. Lord, help us to recall that this awakening occurred after almost 1,000 years of darkness. The gospel, having penetrated the West, was lost, was hidden. Though there were believers in every age and those who treasured the faith once given, but for the most part, the world fell into superstition. The word fell into endless, endless questions. It was a fearful age. And Lord, we see once again the West, our beloved country, falling into such an age. And Lord, if thou should tarry, if it should be thy will that we enter another 1,000 years of darkness, we believe that your word will endure. It is settled forever in heaven. And the day may yet come when once again this passage is used to awaken a new generation of believers. Lord, to that end, we pray that you would receive the glory. But for today, Lord, we ask that you would help us to look back almost 500 years to how this passage was used in the life of Martin Luther, how it set him free from his fears, and how his confidence in your revealed truth set him free to unleash the lion of God's word upon not just the Roman Catholic Church, but the entire political order of his day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of standing at the end of a long line of giants, of being part of the Reformed tradition, of understanding and being able to grasp these doctrines of truth. We ask, Lord, on this Reformation Lord's Day, that you would use this message to strengthen us, that our walk would be more clearly a walk of faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I call this Reformation Sunday, and I think many, many churches of the Reformed mind are calling today Reformation Sunday, and they're doing it because it's the Sunday just before Reformation Day. Now, Reformation Day is the 31st of October. Now, most of the people we know, certainly all of our children, they know that day not as Reformation Day. They know that day as Halloween. And it happens the same time every year, Halloween and Reformation Day. Well, the reason we call it Reformation Day is because 498 years ago, come next Friday, I suppose, Martin Luther, a monk, nailed his 95 questions to be considered, his 95 theses, to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, in Germany. What he was calling for was an open and clarifying debate on each of these issues. And it would probably be a fascinating study to go through what his issues were, but we're certainly not going to do that today. There's a reason why he nailed it there that day. It didn't, okay, I finally finished the 95th, that's how many I wanted, let's go down to the church and nail it up. It was nailed there on that day because that day was not Halloween, but All Hallows' Eve. Now, in the Roman Catholic system, in many of the Eastern Orthodox systems, there are saints' days around the calendar. And, of course, there's so many saints that just about whatever day you're living in or whatever day you were born, you may have three or four saints that are your saint. And this is this saint's day and this saint's day and this saint's day. Well, the day after All Hallows' Eve is All Saints' Day, which means all the saints together are honored on that particular day, so it really doesn't make any difference how many of them there are. Now, in 1517, the medieval age is coming to a close. The dark ages the darkness is dissipating, let's say. You know, the Latin phrase, after darkness, light, you know, it's coming to pass. And Martin Luther is instrumental in this. But under the medieval Roman Catholic system, which is not entirely different from the present Roman Catholic system, if one were to venerate, that would be to touch, to pray to gaze upon with loving meditation the relics of saints. On that saint's day, you got extra credit in the great depository, the treasury of merit in heaven. And that extra merit, that extra grace the church had a vast deposit of from the saints was credited to your account. And it could be used in remarkable ways. It could be used as an indulgence to forgive you of past sins, or in some cases to forgive you of future sins that you anticipated being able to commit now that you were forgiven of them. The whole system is what led to some of the crusades. All your sins were forgiven if you went on a crusade. But we're hundreds of years past that. The biggest advantage was if you prayed for the particular saint and looked at it, gazed upon lovingly his relic on his day, you got credit and a bonus credit for doing it on All Saints' Day, because Dr. Richard Phillips calls All Saints Day in the Roman Catholic system the Super Bowl of Saints Days, because every saint's there. That's his day. Whatever saint's relic you look at, you get not only credit for looking and meditating upon that, you get credit for all of them. So it was a wonderful opportunity. He nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg gate because the next day, Frederick, the elector of Saxony, who was his prince, by the way, was going to open up his own personal archives of sacred relics, lay them out on the lawn in front of the Wittenberg castle, and people were coming from miles, hundreds of miles around, to be there on All Saints Day. Because if you got a whole bunch of relics from all kinds of saints, and it's All Saints Day, so everybody gets all the credit from all the saints, why wouldn't you want to be in Wittenberg on All Saints Day? Now, just to give you an example of the sort of thing that's going to be put on display, there was a tooth from St. Jerome. There were four pieces of St. John Chrysostom. And there was at least two pieces of St. Augustine. Now, I'm not sure what a piece is, but whatever it was, that was, let's say, in the catalog. There were four hairs from Our Mary. That would be Our Lady. That would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. There were three pieces of her cloak. There were four pieces of her girdle. Seven pieces of her veil. And those pieces were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. There was a piece of the swaddling clothes used to wrap the poor babe when he was first wrapped in the manger. There were 13 pieces of his crib. There was a wisp of straw from the manger. There was a single gold piece that had been donated by one of the three wise men. There were three portions of the myrrh that had been brought by the wise men to him. There was a strand from Christ's beard, one of the nails from his hand, a rather old piece of bread left over from the Lord's Supper. There was the stone from which he ascended into heaven. And for good measure, there was a twig from the burning bush. Now, that's just a partial catalog, believe me. 3 years later, when all this stuff was numbered, Frederick had 19,013 holy relics. If they were each venerated on their day, and if their day was All Saints' Day, they were all being venerated that day, one could get credited to one's account. 1,902,202 years and 270 days off purgatory time. And since you have no idea how much purgatory time you need to account for, or your friends and loved ones need to account for, that's a vast depository that you would like to have reckoned to your account. Now, that's all going to happen the next day. So Martin Luther has come to the conclusion that, you know, that's not going to solve people's problem. These are people I've been ministering to. These are people that I've been teaching Bible to. These are the people that I'm the shepherd and they're my sheep. And they're going to be spending a whole lot of money to come to the exhibit so they can basically leave with this false hope. He's pretty stirred up about it. He's not trying to start a reformation. He's saying, you know, so some people have really got this wrong. The Pope's been deceived. That some of the church fathers got it wrong, where there are other things that have happened here. When they know the truth, everybody will accept it. Well, how did he come to the conclusion? How did he come to that conclusion? And why was he so serious about it? That's really where we're going here. Now, Romans is not Martin Luther's favorite book. His favorite book was Galatians. He called Galatians My Kate, named after his wife, the nun that was smuggled out of the convent in a fish barrel that he married, just to show that priests ought to marry. I mean, it's a little later in the story, let's see. But the two verses that I read, Romans 1, 16 and 17, were particularly important to him. They were the key to his rediscovery of the truth, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, Luther was born in 1483, 9 years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's the way I remember it. He was the son of a miner. Though he was a relatively successful guy, he didn't want his kids to be miners. He wanted them to do something so that they could earn some money, so he didn't have to be a miner his whole life. So he saw to it that Martin, who seemed to be pretty sharp, got a really first-class education with the idea he was going to become a lawyer. Because lawyers always make a pile of money. We have a recovering lawyer here, so I can always cast his... Well, when he was 22, he got caught in a terrible thunderstorm. He may have been struck by lightning. It's recorded there was blood on the ground around him. He was clearly terrified. He cried out, "Saint Anna, spare me and I will become a monk." Now that was a fearsome oath to make in terror. He prayed to Saint Anna because Saint Anna was the patron saint of minors. Also because Saint Anna is the mother of Mary, the Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord. And so she had to be a saint too, because when Roman Catholics talk about the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about Mary's conception from St. Anna. Well, so he made he's made the vow. Dad's not going to be real happy and never does get happy about this. But within a couple of weeks, he enters an Augustinian monastery. And takes his vows. He becomes a monk. He is haunted by insecurity over the state of his soul. He wrote later that his time in that monastery, he calls it a time of great spiritual affliction. Convinced that he was a great sinner, he poured himself into the duties of a monk. He tried everything, but he couldn't find any peace. He couldn't find any rest for his soul whatsoever. For instance, a lot of monks tried a mystical approach. I mean, let's hurt ourselves. Let's deny ourselves. Let's almost don't eat, almost don't drink. Let's, for instance, we're going to wear the thinnest of clothes in the wintertime. We're going to sleep on the cold stone floor in the wintertime. We're going to punish our bodies so we'll be closer to God. And when you do that sort of thing, and people still do that sort of thing from time to time, you can have ecstatic experiences in which because you're kind of going crazy in there, but you think you're close to God. Problem was, as soon as that wore off, he was back to being himself and he felt like a great sinner under the condemnation of God. He made a pilgrimage to Rome in 1510. He thought if he could get to the Pope and just start explaining things to him, the Pope would give him an indulgence, would forgive him of all of his sins, because that's what popes did. When he's in Rome, he sees the staircase here. It's called the Sacra Sancta, the Scala Sancta. I'm sorry. What it is, it's 28 marble steps that were supposedly, historically, legendarily brought from Jerusalem by the mother of Constantine, the first Christian emperor of Rome, back in the 4th century. These are also supposedly the marble steps that Jesus walked up when he went up to the judgment seat of Pilate. So they're there, right as part of the Vatican. So when he arrives there, he sees this vast throng and they're on their hands and knees and they're working their way step by step up, and at each step on their knees with the blood flowing from their knees, they're kissing the steps and they're saying the requisite prayers each step of the way. Of course, you had to pay a fee to do that, but you did get 9 years off purgatory per step. So it was, you know, it was a cost-benefit analysis. He did it. Because anything, you know, he's that desperate. When he got to the very top, he says, well, who knows whether that worked. So he's still left with the same doubt. Monks, of course, Catholics are supposed to confess their sins to their confessor. He had a senior monk named Staupitz, so a really important fellow in his life. Seemed to be a really decent guy. And he would confess to Staupitz in his confession booth, and he would say, do this many Hail Marys, this many Our Fathers, do this good work, and sort of thing, go and sin no more. And he would get outside the door and almost immediately remember, well, I didn't really mean it when I said that and confessed that, or there's other things I didn't get around to confessing, and he'd go back in, and it would last for hours, day after day after day. Till finally, one day, Staupitz says, look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Come in here with patricide, you've killed your father. Come in here with blasphemy. Come in here with adultery. Don't come in here with these little picadillos. Like God's not interested in them. You can almost sense the frustration going on there. Luther examined his conscience all the time. You know, we encourage people when we have the Lord's table to examine your faith. Examine whether you're of the faith. Now, he's not of the faith yet, but he's under such conviction, he's a sinner, he's examining it all the time. He wrote, "I was a pious monk. I was so strictly following the rule of my order, the Augustinian order, that I dare say that if any man could have been saved by monkery, I was that monk. I was a monk in earnest." We would call it a monk in full. You know, I was a monk in earnest. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications to the point of my death. Because I was watching all night for the return of the Lord, my prayers, my readings, my other labors. His peers thought that he was such a great and serious monk that surely he was going to end up a saint. He saw himself as a great sinner. He saw, as he studied his scripture, Romans 1:17, which says, "The righteousness of God is revealed." He saw the righteousness of God not as good news at all. He saw the righteousness of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, as the problem. And why would he do that? Well, here's how it works. We tend to think that the Roman Catholic Church teaches salvation by works, and us good Protestants, we teach salvation by grace. But you may be surprised to know that's a bit of a straw man. Because the Roman Catholic Church has a lot to say about grace. The issue isn't whether they believe in grace. The issue is, how do you get that grace? And what's the effect on it? What does it produce in you? Well, here's how they taught it then. And in a sense, this is pretty close to the way it's still being taught. When you are born, you are soon baptized. Through your infant baptism into the church, you receive the gift of God's grace. And for the rest of your life, as you grow up in the church and you go through the process of the catechism, you go through the various ordinances and things, by means of your response to God's grace, you grow in righteousness. So you might slip back, but you go to confession. You're assigned a certain number of Hail Marys and Our Ladies, and you say those things, you do these good deeds, and those sins are forgiven. And so you respond in the right way, you take the sacraments, and you grow a little more. And as you grow, you respond rightly to God, he gives you more grace. And so you got more grace, and now you can respond a little more to God to that grace, and you get more grace. And it keeps going on to the point where, ultimately, God has wrought his grace in you, as you have grown in holiness, so the time comes when your faith is so intermingled with your love for God that he can declare you to be righteous. And you're in. And that's why the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, then and now, is that if you have absolute assurance, you're being arrogant. You're proud. You're not humble. How could you possibly think you're right enough, righteous enough, to be right with a holy God? I've mentioned this before, you know, Mother Teresa, who most would say was the greatest saint of our life. I mean, she did devote her entire life to ministering the slums of Calcutta, the outscourings of the earth, and just poured herself and those of her followers into that good work all of her life. And she was fearless, stood right in front of Bill Clinton and said, "Don't abort these babies, give them all to me. I'll take a million a year. Don't kill them, give them to me. I'll raise them." At the end of her life, she's not sure she's going to heaven. She's not sure she's done enough. See, there's the problem. Luther's conscience always accused him. And when it accused him, his fears increased over the thought, well, if God is righteous, if God is perfect, if God is absolute holiness, well, I'm not. And no matter what I do, it'll never be enough. I'm going to die and be punished forever. One point here is Confessor Stolpet said, "You're just making this religion too difficult. Can't you just love God?" Now, you do hear that in our day. Luther's very honest. Love God. I hate God. Why wouldn't I hate God? It's impossible for me to be right with him. If I have to love him so that he'll love me, well, I'm scared of him. Why would I do that? I'm doomed. This is the way this man lived out. He did take God's word serious. He took the state of his soul very serious. He took it a lot more serious than folks do in our day. People with their nominal Christianity, with their set apart, this is my spiritual life and the rest of his mind to use as I want. No, he took it very, very serious. He was nagged all the time by his conscience and his mind and his heart. How in the world could a just God accept an unjust man like me? See, he knew who God was. He understood what the demands of the law were. He knew he could never measure up to God's standards. He knew if he didn't come somehow to understand the gospel that he couldn't understand, he was going to die in torment. Ultimately, Luther did find the gospel. He found the true gospel, and that led him to nailing those 95 theses to the church wall. Where did he find it? He found it in the Bible. Stolpitz said, well, you know, you're so confused about this, you need to become a teacher of Bible. And he probably did it to get him out of the monastery. And you need to go off and teach theology somewhere. So, and he got him a position in the school, in the seminary there in Wittenberg. And so he became a teacher of theology, teaching Psalms, teaching Galatians, teaching Romans, things like that. And of course, there was also a church there. He became the pastor of that church. So in teaching these things, of course, he's studying them out and he's praying through and he's trying to take care of his crop, of his flock there. And the Word of God got a hold of him. When he came to Romans 1:17, he found our verse. It says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, gospel means good news. Angelion, message. Euangelion, good message, good news. How can the righteousness of God, which I can never be, good news? See, there's Luther's problem. And yet God's word says the righteousness of God is God's good news. What seems to have happened here is as he's working through this, he's thinking to himself, the righteousness of God stands in the way of my being forgiven. You know, I can't stand before a righteous God. I'm a sinner. And then the veil's removed from his eyes. And that's the only way, that's the biblical way to describe it. All of a sudden he looks at the same verse and he sees it differently. He says the fact that God is absolutely perfectly righteous is good news. Okay then, so he says, well, why is it good news? Because if God is perfectly righteous, then he has to keep his promises. He's faithful to his promises. Especially the promises that he offers us in Christ Jesus. So you see, he's looking at the same words from a slightly different angle and with a much different understanding. He says, the gospel that reveals the fact that God is righteous means that if Jesus has paid the sin for my, he's paid my sin debt, he's paid what I owe to the justice of God, then a righteous God can't punish me for those sin debt if I'm in Christ. So the very righteousness, the righteousness of God that once demanded my condemnation, now demands that I be justified if I'm in Christ. See, that was a revelation. That was a shocking revelation. That upended everything. And that's what Luther rediscovered. He said, you know, that glorifies God's righteousness in a way I could have never imagined. That glorifies my justification in a way I could have never imagined. That glorifies God's grace and the fact that he would do such a thing. What a gracious God! But there's so much more than that. Because he saw in that that the righteousness of God somehow going to be applied to my account. You know, God did clothe Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, they're out there eating fruits and berries, and they're perfectly happy with that. And nothing's ever died, no matter what the evolutionary Christians say. Nothing's ever died. And then God kills something, and takes his skin and makes clothing for Adam and Eve. Something that didn't sin, some innocent thing, creature, died. His blood was shed so that they could be clothed. What do you suppose that's a picture of? See, a foretaste of things to come. This is the good news that all of a sudden Luther saw in this verse. He said, I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness that which through faith and the sheer mercy of God justifies us through faith. I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. Before I had seen the justice of God, and it filled me with hate. Now it became the most inexpressibly sweet and loving thing I could imagine. This passage of Paul, which I had hated, became to me the gate to heaven. Now he's been delivered. He's a changed man. He continues in that verse and he sees that according to Romans 1:17, this righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. And seeing now that you can stand right before God based upon Christ's righteousness for faith. So that you could live a life of faith in the light of that truth. And of course, he's been a man filled with fear. Because his works weren't ever going to be enough so they could be right with God. He continues reading in Romans. He comes to Romans 3:20 and he all of a sudden he sees this very clearly. It says, by the works of the law, no human being will ever be justified in God's sight. I mean, whatever you do, whatever good works, whatever kindnesses, whatever loving, whatever sacrifice you do, they're going to be judged by God's perfect law. They're going to have to perfectly express God's character. It's going to have to be perfect conformity with the Ten Commandments. It's going to have to be totally free from any malice, any dishonesty, any covetousness, any idea for self-glory. It's all got to be done for the glory of God. Nobody could do that. And he reads in James 2:10, that you know if you fail at any one point, you're guilty of the whole law. So he realizes that this faith that's being spoken of, this from faith for faith, is in contradistinction to works. He says this salvation, this gift, this good news of the righteousness of God, this forgiveness made by grace is all of grace. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, so that we can live for the glory of God alone. So here's a man who all his life, all of his adulthood, let's say, had lived in fear. And now he's nailing 95 theses, challenging the entire foundation of the Roman Catholic, the medieval Roman Catholic system, publicly at the door of the Wittenberg Church. Now, there's all kinds of geopolitical things going on as to why he wasn't instantly seized and burned at the stake. Because God does that. God protects those. He doesn't always. I mean, Wycliffe had already gone to the stake. 150 years ago, Huss had gone to the stake for the same sort of thing. But God's at work in history. He's the God of history. He preserves Martin Luther. Printing's coming online. All of a sudden, the geopolitical things are lining up, so this message begins to spread, and it spreads everywhere. Was Luther a particularly fearless individual? No. Up to that point, his life had been filled with fear. Fear of what he ought to be afraid of, God. Now he's right with God. If you stop and think about it, and you're not right with God, your life should be filled with fear. You should really get no rest. You should not find comfort in yourself. You should not find ease in Zion because you have no confidence that you're even a citizen there. But if you are right with God, if you want to stop living in fear, stop worrying about whether or not you're good enough for God, which of course you're not, and you never can be. If you want to live with the joy of your salvation, then recognize it is by grace alone, to the praise of His mercy and His love, and just start following Luther's text. The justified live by faith, not by fear. In the third chapter of Romans 3:21, Paul wrote, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested, been made plain apart from the law. Though, of course, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's a parallel to 1:16, obviously. There really isn't a distinction. He continues, "All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And if anybody's going to be justified, they're justified by His grace as a gift. And that's made possible by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." Salvation by grace, through faith, in Christ Jesus alone, for the glory of God alone. And all based upon the fact the Scriptures alone reveal, the way we can grasp it, the one true gospel that truly saves. So just to sum up, first he saw in this the righteousness of God is a really, really good thing. It reveals a God who is faithful to His covenant promises. It also reveals that by faith is the means by which then we are justified in Christ Jesus. The result then, that the third point is, then people that are justified can live entirely by faith. And the life they live is really different than the previous life. Because, and I listened to a number of messages this week, one of them is he's drawing a conclusion on these issues. He said, most people live their life forward. From now until the time they die, that's the way they think about life. We actually, as believers, should think about, we should be living our lives in anticipation of that future glory. We're living it kind of from there, looking back. And that's why aged saints can be such a privilege to be around, if they've grown and matured in the faith. And they're finishing their journey strong in the faith. What a comfort they are to all around them. That's why it was so important in the days of the Puritans to gather around deathbeds and hear what people were saying, hear what their vision were, hear what they were thinking as they were giving their final blessings. It's why the Scriptures give us men's final blessings upon their people. We should live a life in the light of eternity. Our acceptance by God through faith in Jesus Christ enables us to live the eternal life today. So the death ultimately does not touch us. Jesus Christ, John 3, said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." It's not just the life that lasts forever. It's the life we live now in Christ for God's glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live with joy and peace in our hearts. We live for the blessing of others as You work in and through our lives. We live especially to be used to shine the light of Jesus Christ into the darkness of this world. Lord, we thank You for the remembrance of things past. We thank You for the reminder that Thou art a God of all history. We thank You in anticipation of the kingdom that ultimately will be revealed and that we have the privilege of being citizens of today. We thank You, Lord, for this day in Your word and for our assurance that You will never leave us or forsake us, that You not only reign in our hearts but over our lives. And as we yield those lives for Your use, Your love for us is manifested in ways that astound us and others. So we ask, Lord, that we'd be a clear and effectual witness in the time and place in which you graced us with life. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.